if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 12. As you turn there, one of the biggest advertising agencies in the United States is this agency here. It is BBD&O. A partial list of their clients. They are responsible for some iconic advertising campaigns. They're the ones who came up with Have It Your Way for Burger King. Those of you who are old enough, go to the next one. They do all of these clients here. If you're old enough to remember the Pepsi Challenge, that was their idea. They're the ones who came up with GE, We Bring Good Things to Life. Right now, their big campaign for Snickers is, you know, you're not you when you're hungry. You need a Snickers. You seen that one, right? So that's BBD&O. That's the advertising agency that does all of this. They were founded almost 100 years ago, 1928, when four guys got together. These four guys, George Batten, Bruce Barton, Roy Durstein, and Alex Osborne. That's BBD&O. Those are the four guys. And Roy Durstein is remembered today for, among other things, an article that he wrote in 1945 where he told a story about a meeting between an advertising agency and their client. And in the story, he said a group from the agency had just finished a presentation showing a market survey, and their findings were conclusive. They clearly showed that the policies being followed by the client would lead to disappointment and perhaps disaster. Our research shows if you do this, you're going to crash and burn. He said, despite the facts given in the presentation, the client had no desire to change their strategy that they had previously selected. The guy from the business said, I think we're going to keep doing what we've been doing. The guy from the agency said, how can you say that in the face of this evidence? The client stared at the presentation deeply in thought, and at last he reached for a cigarette and said softly, don't confuse me with the facts. That was the first place, as far as we know, where somebody came up with the idea, I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. You've heard that said over and over again. And we all like to think that we are logical people, that we are open-minded, we're reasonable. You present us with the right facts, the right data, and we can be persuaded to do the right thing. But the truth is, that's not how most of us function. In fact, Dale Carnegie, you remember Dale Carnegie? He's the guy who wrote the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. In the book, he says, in most persuasive situations, people react based on emotion and then justify their actions with logic and facts. Talking about you and me, the way we make a decision, we are emotionally drawn to something and then we look, is there data to support this? Are there facts that we can get behind? No matter how logical we think we are, how open-minded or rational, when it comes to making decisions, a lot of us think, what do I want to do? And then are the facts there to support it? Have you heard of the idea of what's called confirmation bias? Have you ever heard of that? Confirmation bias is something that all of us are susceptible. There was an online article from a Harvard researcher that explained confirmation bias. It says, confirmation bias is the tendency of people to favor information that confirms their existing beliefs or hypothesis. You watch the cable news channel you watch, probably because it confirms what you already think. You don't watch the one that doesn't agree with you. Confirmation bias happens when a person gives more weight to evidence that confirms their belief and undervalues evidence that could disprove it. People display this bias when they gather or recall information selectively or when they interpret it in a biased way. The effect is stronger for emotionally charged issues and for deeply entrenched beliefs. In other words, if I've made up my mind about something, don't confuse me with the facts. Instead, give me the facts that will support my conclusion when I've already determined what I want to do. That's something all of us have got to be alert to and aware of. We all acknowledge our biases and we've got to be open to seeing things from different perspectives. And if things are clear, we ought to be open to changing our mind on the data. Most of the time, though, that's hard. Most of us don't like change. Change is painful. Change is uncomfortable. It's disruptive. It's easier just to stay with the status quo if you can do that. Now, all of this leads to the passage we're looking at in John chapter 12. In case you thought I was doing a TED talk on confirmation bias, that's not the goal here. No, this really sets up what is going on in John chapter 12. John 12 is the conclusion to the first half of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, it really has two big parts to it. The first part is what's called the Book of Signs. That's what a lot of theologians refer to it as. Chapter 2 to chapter 12, Jesus is demonstrating the reality that he is the Messiah, the Book of Signs. And then chapters 13 to the end is called the Book of Glory, where Jesus' glory is put on display through the cross and the resurrection. So we are at the end of the Book of Signs, and in this, John wraps up all that he's been presenting about who Jesus is by dealing with the issues of unbelief and belief in response to the data that people have been presented. If you've read the Gospel of John, you've been confronted with the data. The people who are living in John's day, they were confronted with data. They had to make a response, belief or unbelief, and that's what this last part of chapter 12 is all about. We're going to read through the text we'll look at this morning here in just a minute. Before we do that, I want to pray for our time in God's Word. Father, first of all, we are grateful for your Word. We are grateful that you have loved us enough to reveal yourself to us. We are grateful that you've given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. We're grateful that your Word is living and it's active. We're grateful that it is pure and right and true, and we can depend on it. We can believe it. It is the anchor for our soul. So now as we come to your Word, Lord, we come expectantly asking that you would do in us the work that we need. We pray for ears to hear, for hearts to obey, and we pray that you would help us to focus on what your Spirit wants to say to us through your Word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at John 12, beginning in the middle of verse 36, and we'll go down to verse 43, and just look at this passage from the end of John 12 this morning. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his Word. We've talked about this many times in our study of John's Gospel, but it bears repeating here. John has a very specific purpose in writing the Gospel of John. His specific purpose is to present the evidence so that you might believe. He says this in chapter 20. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. I've written this to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. John's goal in writing the Gospel of John is to present the evidence about who Jesus is so that you might believe, and that as a result of believing, you might experience life, new life, in his name. He's writing to persuade us. He's writing to convince us. He's writing to get you to change your thinking about who Jesus is from one place to another place. So he lays out for us the evidence, the signs, the miracles. And we see water changed into wine. We see a nobleman's son who is healed. We see a lame man who is healed. 5,000 people who are fed with loaves and fishes. We see Jesus walk on the water. We see a man who was blind from birth who receives sight. We see a man who was dead 4 days walk out of a tomb. At the end of that, you should have the evidence to be able to say, isn't it clear now who this is? Are you going to believe this? It's compelling evidence. It's irrefutable. How can anybody fail to be persuaded? How can you not believe what John has stated here? And yet there are people who see the evidence, who have heard this, and they not only don't believe, but they want Jesus dead. Now, if John was presenting this as a lecture, John was saying, I want to give you my compelling evidence about who Jesus is and why you should believe in him. He gets done with the lecture, and he says, okay, any questions? It would be reasonable, it would be logical that some of you might raise your hand and say, I have a question. You told us that for centuries, the Jews were looking for God to send a Messiah to be their deliverer, to be their rescuer. They were hoping for this. They longed for a Messiah to come, right? That's right. And Jesus comes and presents the evidence you've shared with us and declares that he is the Messiah. And the same people who were wanting a Messiah, looking for one, have rejected him. The leaders of the Jews have rejected him. Is that right? Yes, that's right. So why should we believe what you're presenting when the Jews who were longing for a Messiah have said, yeah, we were looking for one, not him? That's a logical question, right? I mean, these people wanted a Messiah. Jesus said, I'm it. And they said, no, we don't think you are. What does their unbelief say about the validity or the lack of validity to Jesus' claim to be the Messiah? How is it that reasonable people who lived and saw what Jesus did could choose not to believe? That's the question. And that's what John is trying to explain in this passage. How could reasonable people be presented with the evidence and choose not to believe? And so there are two big themes in this last part of John chapter 12 when he's dealing with the question of why this unbelief. The two big themes are, first of all, in verses 36 through 43, he's saying, in spite of the evidence, there are some who are unpersuaded, and there's a reason for that, and we're going to look at that this week, and then next week, we'll look at verses 44, excuse me, 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to talk about some of what God has in store for us as a church in the months ahead, and so we'll have a little different service next Sunday. I hope you can all be here for that, but in 2 weeks, we'll come back, and we will look at what are the essential elements of saving faith? What kind of belief is necessary for somebody to be a follower of Christ? So this week it's going to be about the nature of unbelief. And John tells us that after Jesus had called the crowd to walk in the light, follow the light, believe the light, follow me, he says he went away and hid himself from them. Verse 37 says, though he had done so many signs in front of them, they still did not believe. In fact, there was nothing left Jesus could do to convince them. It's not like Jesus had, if he had just done a little bit more in terms of miracles, if he'd raised 5 people from the dead instead of just one, then they'd believe. No, he had done what was sufficient for anyone to believe. There was nothing left, and yet people were choosing unbelief. They didn't want to be confused by the facts, right? And you know people like this, people who have heard the gospel, people who have seen God work in their own lives, maybe people who have seen God answer prayers of friends around them. They've seen the power of God. They've read the Bible, and they say, yeah, I don't think so. That prayer, it's a coincidence. They refuse to believe in spite of the evidence. And you keep thinking about those people. What's it going to take? What's the argument that'll push them over the line? What will cause them to come to Christ? Well, John says in John 12 that in this case, there are people who are not believing, and we should not be surprised at their unbelief, because God all along knew that unbelief would be the response to the Messiah. In fact, God's plan all along for redemption to occur was that the Jews would reject the Messiah, which would open the door for the Gentiles. Jewish rejection of the Messiah, John is saying, was in the sovereign plan of God. That does not mean that the rejection of the Messiah was something that was forced on the Jews, that against their own will, they wanted to believe and they weren't able to. It means that God knew they would reject, and that was his purpose and plan all along. This is a fulfillment, John says, of the prophecy from the Old Testament. Look at verse 38. The unbelief of the Jews, John says, should take nobody by surprise. It was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years ago. It's not a coincidence that those who are rejecting Jesus, it's not that those who were rejecting Jesus did not have some choice in the matter. It's not that they wanted to believe in God, but they couldn't. What's happening here is that as a result of their choosing unbelief, God is exercising what theologians refer to as judicial blindness or judicial hardening. God is judicially blinding or hardening the eyes, hardening the hearts, blinding the eyes of those who have already chosen unbelief. He's pronouncing a final judgment on them. This is what John says in verse 39. It says, therefore, they could not believe. They went from choosing not to believe to a place where it was now impossible for them to believe. What does that mean? They could not believe. Well, let me explain what it doesn't mean first. Again, it doesn't mean that there were people in this group who really wanted to believe in Jesus, and they tried to believe in Jesus, and God said, no, not with you, not going to let it happen. Nobody who could not believe wanted to believe. We have plenty of places where God offers freely an invitation to come to him, right? You read the Bible, and the invitation for people to come and believe is given broadly. There's no one that invitation is withheld from. There's never been anybody in history who said, I would like to believe, and God said, yeah, you're not in the plan for me. Isaiah 45, verse 22, God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's a general call to all people to come and be saved. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy milk and wine, or wine and milk, without money and without cost. That's an open invitation to anybody come. Matthew 11, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Everyone, come. Matthew 22, in the parable of the wedding banquet, he says, go therefore into the main highways, as many as you find there. Invite them to the wedding feast. Everybody's invited to the feast. John 7, we saw this when we were there. Jesus at the feast stands up and on the last day of the feast cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So you get the idea. The Bible is saying everybody's welcome. Everybody's invited. You can all come. All you have to do is believe. Come and believe and repent. I could go on here, but the choice is clear. The point is clear. God's invitation to come to him, to believe in him, to follow him, to love him, to obey him, that's an open invitation. Nobody's left off the list. God does not give an open invitation and then reject some who want to come. But back to what John says in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. What does that mean? Well, is it because they wanted to and God wouldn't let them? No. Are there some who have resisted God, rejected God, and then turned away from God, looked at the evidence, and hardened their hearts against God? Yes, there are people like that. Are there some who have gone so far in their rejection of God that God has gone ahead and pronounced final judicial judgment on them and blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts because that was what they had chosen? Yes, they're still living, but their hearts are hardened to an extent that God has now given them over to their own blindness and hardness, and there's no coming back from it. That's what the passage from Isaiah that John quotes is saying in verse 40. Again, Isaiah says, he has, God, blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So Isaiah was forecasting that there would be some who would become so hard of heart, so blinded in their eyes, that they would go past the point of no return, and God would say, I've pronounced final judgment on you. They're still alive, but their judgment has been handed down. This is not the only place in the Bible where this idea of judicial hardening or judicial blindness comes up. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus has just given the parable of the sower and the seeds, and his disciples say, help us understand, why do you speak to the people in parables? Jesus answered them and said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear and understand. When somebody responds to Jesus with unbelief, they can continue rejecting to a point where they go past the line and God judicially blinds and hardens them. Now, that's not all unbelievers. They're not all there. But some get to that point where their hearts are so hard that they're beyond the pale. 2 Corinthians 4 speaks to this as well. This is interesting. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Now, who's the God of this world? Satan. So Satan is at work actively trying to cloud the gospel, veil the gospel, trying to persuade you not to believe. He goes on to say he's blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And those who follow the temptation of Satan and resist belief can get to a point where God pronounces, your heart is now officially, finally hardened. Your eyes are now officially, finally blinded. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, there are those who refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You can get to a point in your rejection of God where the door closes, where God then sends a strong delusion, and you're past the line. Jesus called the Pharisees in Matthew 23, blind fools, blind men, blind guides, leading the blind. In Romans chapter 1, you see the story of the progression toward evil, where you keep pursuing evil and God gives you over to the next thing. He gives you over to the next thing, gives you over till you're so far down the hole, you're beyond it. Now, you need to know, in saying all of this, the Bible also says,
I'm having trouble hearing you.
Siri thought I was talking to her. You need to know that the Bible says that you're having trouble. Isn't it interesting? I'm talking about unbelief, and Siri says, I'm having trouble hearing you. I'm going to have to send a letter to Apple and explain, Siri is in great danger spiritually. You can't. Not everybody who is in unbelief has gone past the line. In fact, the Bible says elsewhere that God's arm is not so short that anybody who wants to be saved can be saved. It's not like you can ever get out of the reach of God, but you can harden your heart to the point where God says, we're gonna finalize this. And he sends a strong delusion, and he hardens a man's heart. This is what William Hendrickson says about this, the Bible commentator. He says, when people of their own accord and after repeated threats and promises reject him and spurn his message, then, and not until then, he hardens them in order that those who were not willing to repent are not able to repent. That's the idea of judicial hardening or judicial blindness. You can get to this place in this life. And John says, you want to know why the Jews don't believe? This is why. Their hard hearts led them to a place where they went not only past the point of no return, but now actively opposing Jesus, actively seeking to kill him. Let me show you one more passage that I think helps explain this idea of judicial hardening or judicial blindness. It's one of the warning passages from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about people who ought to be progressing spiritually. He said, you ought to have moved from milk to meat by this point, but you haven't. And he says, you ought to really pull back and go, what's going on in my own life spiritually? Because he says to these people, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I remember reading that passage for the first time as a young Christian and going, the Bible teaches you can lose your salvation. That's what I thought, that it's if you've fallen away, it's impossible for you to be restored to repentance. But that's not what it's talking about. What this passage is talking about is the very people that were alive during the ministry of Jesus, who saw the ministry of Jesus. So when it talks about people who were enlightened, they saw the light of the world. How much more enlightened can you be than to see Jesus in his full glory? They saw that. That's what their enlightenment was. They tasted the heavenly gift because the bread of life came to them. They shared in the Holy Spirit because they were witnesses to the work of new life, even seeing a man come out of the tomb. They shared in the ministry of the Spirit, maybe not in their own lives personally, but they saw the Spirit at work in other people's lives. They tasted in the goodness of the Word of God because they heard the living Word speak to them. They witnessed the power of the age to come because they saw Jesus heal and restore. They ate bread on the hillside. They drank wine at the wedding of Cana. If you did all of that, saw that, heard that, experienced that, and then said, yeah, I don't think he's the Messiah. The writer of Hebrews says, God's got nothing else left for you. God doesn't have an ace he can pull out and say, okay, you won't believe. I've showed you everything. You saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. You don't believe. Here. Now will you believe? There's nothing left. If you see all of this and you still fall away, it's impossible to renew you to repentance because your heart has become so hard that it doesn't matter. God could show up in a burning bush. God could appear to you in your bathroom this afternoon. You'd think you were hallucinating. In John 12, after quoting Isaiah, John says in verse 41, Isaiah said all of this because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Now, some theologians have said in that verse, are they saying that Isaiah had a theophany or actually a Christophany? There are places in the Old Testament where an angel, what's called the angel of the Lord, shows up, and we look at that and we go, the angel of the Lord is sometimes a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So when Abraham is sitting out by his tents and the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, you're going to have a baby a year from now? And Sarah laughs at that. Theologians believe that was Jesus who came and appeared to him in a pre-incarnate appearance. So some wonder when John says Isaiah saw these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, did he have a Christophany? I don't think so. I think that Isaiah had a revelation of the ministry of the Messiah that maybe was the most complete revelation of the ministry of the Messiah that anybody in the Old Testament had. You read the Gospel of Isaiah, it's been called that. You read the book of Isaiah, it's so full of the picture of here's what the Messiah is going to be. That's where we read Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Behold, a Virgin will bear a son. You, people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The suffering servant comes. Isaiah 53, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We've got all of this. Isaiah knew more about the coming Messiah than maybe anybody else in Old Testament history. So he saw his glory in a prophetic way. And seeing his glory, he believed. And John is juxtaposing Isaiah, who had a prophetic revelation of who Jesus was and believed, with the Pharisees, who had a visible presentation and their hearts were still hard. One believed, the other didn't believe. What's going on here? It's not the amount of evidence. It's the hardness of the individual person's heart. I remember reading an article once years ago that was kind of an eye-opener for me. The guy who wrote the article was saying that people who reject the Messiah do not reject him intellectually, they reject him morally. Ultimately, the reason that somebody refuses to believe in Jesus is not because they're not intellectually persuaded, but because they rightly understand the moral implication on their life, and they're not going to go for that. It's back to what we talked about at the beginning. They start with the presupposition that I want to live the life I want to have to lead. And then they get the facts about Jesus, and they go, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. They've chosen what they've chosen, and then they harden themselves to any revelation that would take them in a different direction. It's interesting that when John says that Isaiah saw the glory of God, Isaiah 6 is that classic passage where he sees the glory, his robe fills the temple, he's high and lifted up, the cherubim, the seraphim, we've got that, and he sees him, and what's his response? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. God sends the angel with the coal to touch his lips, purge his lips. And then God says, is there anybody who'll go and be my prophet? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. And in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah says, here I am, send me, God says to him, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That's the passage that John just quoted from Isaiah, right? So he's saying, Isaiah, I'm calling you to be my prophet. Go out and proclaim my goodness. Isaiah says, I'm all in. By the way, people will reject you and they're not going to believe what you say. That's what your ministry is going to be, Isaiah. Go for it. Jesus had the same ministry. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own, revealed the glory of God, and they rejected him and turned away from him. Isaiah says, I understand this. I understand what the ministry of the Messiah will be. I've lived through the same kind of rejection over revelation. Let me say something to you this morning. If you know and love Jesus, and if you have committed your life to him, you're surrendered to him, you're following him, there is no better place for you to be this morning than right here, hearing God's word preached to you. This is one of the ways that God pours out grace in your life, by giving you the word of life over and over again to help strengthen you, help you, cause you to stand. For those who believe, the regular practice of sitting under the preaching of God's word is a great blessing for your life. Sitting under the preaching of God's word will always have one of two effects on people. It will either soften their heart or it will harden their heart. If you're here this morning, one of two things is happening. Your heart is being softened, you're being drawn to God, you're being moved toward him, or your heart's being hardened. I believe there's no better place for somebody to be than right here on a Sunday morning. I don't mean here. I think this is a good place. But it's sitting under the preaching of God's word. But there's a warning here for all of us. you harden your heart against God's word. You tune it out. You ignore it. You tune away from what the Spirit is trying to do. The first thing you got to go is, am I really a child of God? And then secondly, could I get to a point where I go past the line of no return? The hearing of God's word, if it serves to continue to harden your heart, can actually put you in a dangerous place. The person who's asking John in this passage, so if the evidence for the Messiah is so clear, why did all of those people reject Jesus 60 years ago when he walked on the earth? And John says there are three reasons. First of all, it was God's plan that they would. It was his sovereign plan. Secondly, they didn't believe because they would already had hard hearts and rebelled against him. They had pushed themselves so far away from God that God judicially hardens them. But there's a third reason that they harden their heart against God, and it's in verses 42 and 43. Many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is really interesting. Some of them believed the evidence, John says. It was clear to them Jesus was the Messiah, but they wouldn't acknowledge that publicly. They wouldn't confess that. They want to keep their price or their faith hidden. Why? Because they didn't want to pay a price for what they believed. They didn't want to have to deal with the consequences. They didn't want to be outsiders. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want there to be social pressure against them. They wanted to have a secret, private faith. I talked to a mom this week who just dropped off her daughter, her oldest daughter, who will be a freshman at Baylor. And parents are doing that. The five times in my life that I've cried the hardest were the times when I dropped my kids off at college. Walking them down the aisle, giving them away in marriage, not a big deal. Dropping off of college was terrible, okay? When we dropped off Amy, our oldest, at Texas A&M, I cried for 45 minutes driving away. Marianne was crying next to me. Finally, she said, "What are you thinking?" And I said to her, "What are you thinking?" She said, "I'm thinking Amy's in the right place. It's going to be good. It's going to be a good season for her." She said, "What are you thinking?" I said, "I'm thinking that we have spent more time with her in the last 18 years than we will ever spend with her again for the rest of our lives." And Marianne said, "Don't think that." That's what I was thinking. It's over. 18 years of day in and day out, that's gone. Now we'll see you occasionally. FaceTime. See the grandkids. It's a different chapter. It's terrible. So this mom drops her daughter off at Baylor. And by the way, we were talking about how the college years put a lot of pressure on a young person's faith. This is a testing ground for your faith. And let me just say, high schoolers, middle schoolers, listen to me on this. This is true for you. Baylor, as you know, is a Southern Baptist university, right? And so that doesn't mean that everybody who goes to Baylor or everybody who teaches at Baylor believes the Bible. It's a Southern Baptist school, but that's kind of an umbrella over, there's a lot going on that wouldn't live up to that. This mom said that one of the questions that her daughter was asked by some of the older students who were taking her through freshman orientation, they asked this question: on a scale of 1 to 10, how much of a Christian would you say you are? Now think about that question for just a minute. On a scale of 1 to 10, what if you say, "I'm a 9? What does that mean? I'm a 9. Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm leaving just a little wiggle room here, right? One of the classmates was saying to this girl, you know, it's like there are some people on campus here who are like, you know, like super Christians. Like that's their whole identity. And she was saying, you know, some people who take this Jesus thing like way too far. Students and parents, this. If you ask the question, or were asked the question, how Christian are you on a scale of 1 to 10? If the answer is not 10, you're not a Christian. I mean, if you all have seen the pain scale, right? The pain scale is a helpful thing. We got the pain scale here. So how much pain are you in? 0, no pain. 10, unimaginable, unspeakable. So you've got all of this. Pain can work on a gradient. But if somebody said to you, let me ask you this question, how human are you? Okay, so we put that up on the scale. Well, let's see. I think I'm about a 7. I'm standing upright now, right? This doesn't make any sense. You're either human or you're not human. So I thought, well, let's change it from how human are you to how Christian are you? And I couldn't put different pictures of evolving Christians here. So I had different categories. So like somebody down here would be somebody who'd say, well, I own a Bible. And somebody who's next to them would say, well, I know the lyrics to Amazing Grace, you know. I know like 3 of the verses. I don't know that verse about the earth dissolving like a flood. I don't want to. And then the next person say, I go to Chick-fil-A a lot, right? So, yeah. And then the next person would say, I read my Bible. I have a shirt with the Bible verse on it, so I'm that much of a Christian. Then the next person would say, I've read my Bible some. But the answer is, I love Jesus, and I confess Jesus. All of these earlier gradations on your scale, you're not a Christian. The scale of 1 to 10, you can't be mostly a Christian. You either are or you're not. At the end of the day, here's the question. Do you love Jesus? Do you confess him publicly as Lord? In fact, John in Jesus' day said there were people who believed in him, but they didn't want to be out front with it. They wanted to keep it on the down low. They believed in him, but they didn't want to be laughed at by others. They didn't want to be left alone. You know, you got to sit by yourself at the lunch table. Nobody invites you out on the weekends to hang out with them. So they just kept it all hidden away. Now, in verses 42 and 43, the ones who for fear of the Pharisees did not openly confess Jesus because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Do you think these people will be in heaven one day? They believed. They just didn't want to be public with it. Will they be in heaven one day? I don't know. It's possible. It's possible that this is describing Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were growing in their faith and were coming to a place where they would ultimately get to a place where they would be bold and stand up and go public with their faith. But to the person who would say, yeah, I believe, I'm just not going to be, you know, out there with it, I would say, you need to be aware of a couple of verses from Scripture. First of all, Romans 10, 9, and 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, for with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There are 2 parts to that. Confess and believe. The person says, I believe, I'm just not going to talk to anybody about it. I would go, hang on. What is it you believe? You're not going to talk to anybody about it? You're going to keep it hidden away? We got to ask a question about who do you love Jesus? Last verse I'll show you. Jesus said in Matthew 10, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge them before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny them before my Father in heaven. I don't think that means that everyone who will fess up about being a Christian if you get called out, you know, it's like, well, I won't deny him. I mean, if somebody asks, yeah, I'll say it. I don't think it's like, yeah, as long as you're willing to come clean when they ask, that's okay. No, confessing Jesus means it's known about you that that's who you are, and you own that, and you're good with that. In fact, you're not only good with that, you want people to know that. You want your classmates to know you're a Christian. You don't want to be a 7 on a scale of 1 to 10. The unbelief that the Bible talks about in this passage could be an outright rejection of Jesus. There are people who say, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic, I'm a Hindu, I'm a Muslim, I'm a Jew. They would say, I don't believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. That's outright unbelief. But as we've seen, this passage talks about people who believe but don't own it. They believe, but they're not going to confess it out loud because they're afraid of social rejection. They love the affirmation of their peers more than they love the glory of God. So where are you this morning? If you're a Christian, how Christian are you? Scale of 1 to 10. You something less than a 10? You keep your faith closeted? Keep it because you're afraid of ridicule, afraid of rejection from others? In what setting would you lay low or keep your identity as a follower of Christ hidden? If you're here or you're watching this this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, here's my question for you. What more evidence do you need to convince you that Jesus is who he claims to be, that there is a God? You have the world screaming it at you. I mean, the creation screams it at you every day. What more evidence do you need? What more can he say than to you he has said? So the question for you is your heart hard? Is your heart cold? Ask yourself this question. What is it that's keeping me from going all in with Jesus? I love my sin. I don't want to have to give up anything. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to have to go to church on Sunday. What is it that's keeping you from being all in with Jesus? Because here's the danger. The more you push back, the more you reject, the more you harden your heart, you can get to a place where God says, there's nothing left to show you. All of the cards are on the table and you've said no to all of them. You can get to a place of judicial blindness and hardening. Don't let that be your story. Today is the day for you to go from, I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts, to, I'm ready for a change. I'm ready to go from wobbly unbelief to a place of sure faith. I'm ready to step across the line. We'd love to help with that. I'd love to have a conversation with you about that. I want to help you on that journey from unbelief to faith. And for those of you who are on that journey from a 7 to a 10, I want to help you get there. For those of you who are on that journey from hidden faith to overt faith, I want to help you get there too. Don't be caught in unbelief. That's what this passage is saying to us. Don't let this be your story. Make Jesus the North Star, the person you turn to for direction, your Lord, your King, your Savior. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the explanation here of why unbelief exists in the face of compelling evidence. Lord, I pray for those who are in a state of unbelief. I pray that their heart would not be so hard that they could not hear your word, that your spirit would soften their heart today, that their ears would not be so stopped up that they don't hear what your spirit is saying, but that they would come to you, that they would repent, that they'd turn from their sin and follow you and receive your gift of new life. And Lord, I pray for those who have been wobbly in their walk with you, who have been less than out front with it, who have been maybe trying to hedge their bets to be a Christian but be cool. I pray that you would help them see your glory the way that Isaiah saw it, so that it doesn't matter to them anymore what their friends think, what their classmates think. The only thing that matters to them is what you think. That they live their lives for an audience of one. I pray that not just for students, but for every one of us as grown-ups who are dealing with this as well. Lord, help us to walk faithfully with you in confidence. We ask these things in your name. Amen.